All right, go ahead and be seated and turn to Mark chapter 14 today. Mark chapter 14 is where we are. We're going to be in 10 through 21. Mark chapter 14, 10 through 21. And we are looking at a very notorious person today, a very lamentable person, very tragic person. His name is Judas. Judas. We all know Judas. That name maybe behind Jesus might be the most popular name out there. If you think of names that everyone is aware of, everyone knows the name Judas. If you think he is one of the most despised men in history, I would say you could say that he is the most despised man in history. Because when you look at people that we despise throughout history, let's think of Hitler or Mao or some of these other figures, we say they are Judases. You know, so we describe them, their evil, by using Judas as the definition for what evil is. So Judas, there's no doubt in my mind, he is the most despised man in history. And we look at Judas with a certain amount of vehemence, and perhaps rightfully so. There's no doubt about it. This isn't going to be one of those, Jesus Christ Superstar or something? There was a musical where Judas was basically like the scapegoat for Jesus. He couldn't really help himself. We're going to see that that's absolutely not the case here, that Judas is very responsible for his actions. But the point is it's important. It is important to be reminded that Judas was a real human being. He really lived. He really breathed. I heard a sermon one time. It's been a few months ago. But the sermon was all about how Judas had parents who named him Judas. Judas was not always a bad name. You know, there was a time when Judas was a popular name. Now it's not, obviously. You don't name your kids Judas. I just read something last night where there was a man who had 12 children, all of them boys, and he wanted to call all of them names after the disciples. And I think what he did is so Jesus had disciples. One was Judas Iscariot, but there was another one, the disciple. It was Judas, but not Iscariot, and that's how the Bible reads it. And supposedly this guy named his son Judas, not Iscariot. That was his name, Judas, not Iscariot. So just so you know. So as we all understand, Judas really is a perhaps the most notorious, bad, the most despised name in history, person in history, rightfully so. But when we look at Judas, there is a sense in which what's troubling about Judas is that we all recognize that there's tendencies in our own hearts to go the way of Judas. And we'll see this more as we go down the road with Peter. Now, we know that Peter is not Judas. Both of them sell Jesus out, though. But what is the difference between Judas and Peter? What makes that difference? We're going to look at that at the very end. But let's look at this today. So this is 14, 10 through 21. And just so you kind of see what's going on here, let's read this. So 14, 10 through 21. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were delighted when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Now, I want to pause there because later on we're going to get back into the idea of Judas here, especially when we get down the road in this passage. But when we're looking at Judas specifically, it's important to be reminded of a few things. So, number one, you notice how they're excited. So Judas in verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go?" Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray them. They delighted. Y'all see where it says they delighted in this in verse 11? They were delighted when they heard this. Okay, why were they delighted? Well, it's because we saw the last passage. Last week, we saw that the Jerusalem is thronged with people, and people love Jesus. Jesus has followers. Jesus has people on his side. So if they go in open daylight and they try to arrest Jesus, there's nothing they can really make stick to Jesus. We've seen them try already. We've seen them try to say, okay, well, are you going to pay taxes to Caesar? And he stumps them when he says that. They say, well, in whose name are you doing these things? And he stumps them regarding John the Baptist. He says, well, John's baptism. Who gave him authority to do those things? Every time they try to catch him, he flips the tables on them and they can't catch him. And so now they're excited. Why? Well, because in order for them to catch Jesus, it has to be somebody on the inside. And that shows you how sadistic this is. There's no way that Jesus could have brought down unless there was somebody on the inside to do it. That's why this is so atrocious. But if you think what the motive is behind this, why does Judas do this? You know, when Judas first started following Jesus, do you think that Judas had the motive all along to say, you know what, I'm going to get this guy about 2 or 3 years down the road. I'm going to sell this guy out. And I would argue absolutely not. I don't think he had any intention of selling Jesus out. I think that he was a legitimate believer in what Jesus was about. But then as the program went along, he started becoming disenfranchised because he started realizing this idea of Messiah that Judas had was not the idea of Messiah that Jesus was presenting. And just like we've seen Peter, all the disciples are confused by Jesus at this point. We've seen that, right? So the disciples are like, yeah, we believe you're Christ, the Son of God, that you're the Messiah. But even up to the very time when he's arrested, they're still expecting him to come in and waylay the Romans. Because that's what you expected the Messiah to do in those days. It was this revolutionary political guy that was going to come in through force and through power, through might, and overthrow the Roman Empire. So when Judas starts to realize, okay, Jesus isn't quite the guy we're thinking he is. He says he's the Messiah, but at the same time, he's saying things that are not consistent with my understanding. Mine being, you know, this is how Judas is saying it. My understanding of what the Messiah should be doing. And so when he starts seeing that Jesus is going off the rails a little bit in his mind, what happens is he begins to get jaded. He begins to get disenfranchised. He begins to become discouraged by what Jesus is doing. And this isn't to blame, again, this is not to make Judas, you know, some poor scapegoat, but it's just to put ourselves in the framework of what happened to Judas. Where did he go wrong? It's the idea where John says they went out from us because they were never really a part of us. It's that kind of mindset. But ask yourself this, okay? When did Jesus know that Judas was a betrayer? And this is the point I want to look at, because what we're looking at today, I said we're going to look at Judas, but this whole sermon and this section right here shows us more about Jesus' response to Judas than it does about Judas' response to Jesus. And I promise you, this is the amazing thing. As we go through this, I think you'll be convicted by Jesus' response to Judas. And so let's look at that next section that I started reading earlier, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him." Now, if you just wonder historically, you're like, wait a minute. How is this going to... You got two disciples. The city is packed. They're supposed to find a guy carrying a jar of water in the midst of all of these disciples and pilgrims in Jerusalem. How are they going to find a guy like this? How... In other words, what's going to make this guy stand out? And a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you, right? So what, are they just supposed to stand around? You'll see in parallel accounts, the reason why Mark doesn't really explain what's going on is because the first century audience, they would understand that men do not carry around pitchers of water like this. That's what would make this guy stand out. They're going to... Does that make sense? So in other words, in those days, the women were the ones that carried the water. So the fact that there's a guy here and he's doing this is a prearranged signal that this is a woman's duty and a man is doing it. Why does Jesus do this? Well, we know why he does this, because Jesus is a wanted figure. He has to be secretive because the second he's popular, the second he comes into Jerusalem, right? Because he's on the outskirts. The second he comes into Jerusalem, what are people going to be doing? They're going to follow him, right? If he goes into the upper room openly and he's just kind of flaunting, hey, you know, he's teaching as he goes. Well, they're not going to be able to go into the upper room by themselves and get a little peace and quiet for the Passover meal. That's what they're after. So they have this pre-arranged signal. Jesus is popular. We know that everybody would flock to him. So the second he would show up. And so they're led to a large upper room. And just a little cool reference here. Go to Acts chapter 2. You're going to see. Now, when you hear upper room, what do you think of? Think of the Passover? I mean, you might, I guess, upper room discourse. What's another upper room, though, you see in the Bible? Pentecost, right? It's the same house. Most people think it's the same house. That's Acts chapter 2. I tell you what, for the sake of time, Acts chapter 2 is the upper room when the Holy Spirit falls on them on the day of Pentecost. Go to Acts chapter 12. And most people think this is where we find out where all of this is happening. So the upper room, when Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls, the upper room, whenever they are eating the Passover meal, Acts chapter 12, verse 11, we see exactly whose house this is. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure," this is verse 11, Acts 12, verse 11. "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." This is when he busts out of jail. And then, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, who was the one that wrote Mark. So now we have an understanding. And by the way, whenever we see the disciples flee, and one of them flee away, and they take the linen off the guy, and he runs away naked, and you're like, "Well, who is that guy? What's up with this? He just comes out of nowhere." Most people think that's Mark, because how would Mark know? Well, because they're in his house. So whenever they leave the upper room, Mark kind of, he's a disciple, so he kind of wants to tag along. And so he tags along with them to the Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. And whenever Jesus is arrested, you know, he flees too, and they pull his robe off or whatever. And you might say, "Well, that's speculation." And somewhat, I admit, but do we not have some reasonable conjecture here? Right? This, we know that everything is taking place in this man's house. And so, I mean, it has to be somebody's house. It's not like they're renting out a hotel here. So it has to be someone's house. Whose house is it? Most of the time, people think, well, it's Mark's, which is interesting because this is the Gospel of Mark. Now, 17 and 18 is where this leads us. Okay, so you have all the disciples here, and they're gathered here. When evening came, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, and here's the idea of Judas. This is where we get more about Judas. "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Okay? When did Jesus know that he had a betrayer in the midst? And again, this is about Jesus' response, not Judas. When did Jesus know he has a betrayer in his midst? When did Jesus know that he has somebody, one of his 12, that are going to sell him out, turn him in, which will ultimately lead to his crucifixion? And the Bible tells us, John chapter 6, verse 70. John chapter 6, that's early on in Jesus' ministry. Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He knew very, very early on who it was that was going to betray him. But here's what's amazing, all right? Here's what's amazing, okay? The disciples, when Jesus says, "One of you are to betray me," notice the disciples don't all turn to Judas and say, "It's Judas." Because we see how Jesus has been acting with Judas. We can tell he's a little cold and distant with Judas, whereas with us he's a little more warm and loving. They never say that. They never accuse. They never just make a beeline to Judas and say, "Well, we know who this is. We've seen it coming all along." What does that tell us about Jesus? That tells us about Jesus that he never showed any bitterness, resentment, anger, impatience, anything like that, even though he knew Judas was the devil. Judas was the man that was to betray him. And yet for 2 years, can you imagine that? You see, you know, it's like this. We all have people in our lives that are difficult, right? And it's easier for us to just, hey, avoid the person. You know, you might have to see them at work, but then outside of work, you know, it's like, hey, we don't talk, we don't hang out, we don't text, it's just colleague only, it's just professional. And, you know, we don't get along. Well, what if you had somebody in your midst that you had a look at eyeball to eyeball every single day, you had interaction with every single day, you had very intimate interaction with this person every single day. You ate together every single day. When's the last time you ate with an enemy? Doesn't usually happen, right? You're eating together. You're hanging out together. You're teaching this guy. You're in this guy's midst. And you know that this is the guy, not that will just, you know, when we say enemy, it's bad enough to have enemies. But what if you knew that there was an enemy that was going to sell you out, that would lead you to being stuck on a cross, which is the most barbaric, hideous, horrendous form of death imaginable in the old world or even up to this time? And you knew that this man was going to lead you to that. How would you treat that man? Right? How? I know how I would treat him. It would be very difficult. It would be very painful. There would be resentment. There would be a grudge. There would be animosity. There would be impatience. But here, Jesus, from everything we can gather here, he, and of course we see in other accounts, he washes his feet, he washes his Judas's feet, he speaks with him every day, but none of the disciples suspected Judas. That to me is amazing. That's incredible. Jesus treated Judas the same way he treated Peter. He treated Judas the same way he treated Luke, or Mark, or any of these other disciples, or Matthew, I guess. No. I mean, that's phenomenal. And this is a pattern for us. This is an example for us. And it's not like you're saying, well, but this is the Son of God, right? I mean, of course, I mean, he had like an extra, like a supernatural strengthening to make him immune to feeling things like resentment and anger and impatience. But that's not true. Now, we know that he was without sin, but we also know he was tempted in every way we were tempted. And we also know because of other passages, like for instance in John 13:21, where it says, Jesus became troubled in spirit. Now look at this. This is crazy. This is incredible. Jesus became troubled in spirit. He's troubled by this and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. That's what we get in John. So Jesus is not a refrigerator. He's not somebody that's just cold and stoical and saying, yeah, I got a betrayer, but hey, it's got to be this way. I got to go to the cross so it makes sense. He is troubled by this. What does that tell us about him? He loves Judas. That's what that tells us about him. He doesn't want Judas to do this in the sense of what this means for Judas. And we'll see the responsibility that Judas has here. But he's saying, my friend, you know, in Psalm 41, it talks about how the lament is that the one I ate bread with is the one who is doing this. My friend is the one who's doing this. It's one thing to have an enemy. It's a whole nother thing when you find out that your enemy is the one who's pretending to be your friend. That's why this is doubly painful. And we see Jesus say, my soul is troubled. Can you imagine? My soul is troubled. He became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. He's perplexed. He's hurt by this. Jesus is hurt by this. Again, this is amazing because it shows us that despite being upset, despite being troubled by this, he doesn't treat Judas any differently. I don't know. I look at this. This is beyond amazing. If somebody annoys me, or if I have somebody that does something to me, who wrongs me, let's say it that way. If I have somebody who wrongs me, what's my response? Get back. Get even. And at the very least, you know, I might want to play the Christian card and not get back or get even, but behind his back, what am I doing? I'm bitter. I'm resentful. I have grudge now. I'm impatient with them in my spirit, right? Anytime I think of them, I'm disgusted. That kind of thing. You don't see that in Jesus. And then here's the other thing. Look at the disciples' response to this. This is also very convicting. Verse 19. Now, you would think it's something like this, okay? Imagine we're all sitting at a table. Just put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Man, this is crazy. All right, so Jesus tells all of them, there's one of you who's going to betray me. All right, I assume would not say? And I assume, I know I wouldn't say this, and I don't think you would say this. We're all sitting at table with Jesus. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. My first instinct would be kind of like Peter. Well, it's not me, so who is it? Which one of you are going to do this? Because I'm not going to. And I know it wasn't me. I know it's not going to be me. So it must be one of the 11. Look at the disciples, though. Okay, he says, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. Is that not the exact opposite of our response typically? They're looking around and they're saying, well, wait a minute. Oh, shoot, man, is it me? Am I the one that's going to do this? And this is exactly what you see in the scriptures. Look, they're aware of their weakness, right? They're aware of their capability to do this. They're aware of the fact that I have it in me to turn in my master, to betray my master. That's a potential in me. And this is the idea that you see in the scriptures where it's talking about this idea of the law. Well, you know, when you think of the law of love is I consider others better than myself. I see others as greater than myself. I consider, you know, when you're looking at this, you're saying, okay, I see myself as weaker than my brother, as more sinful than my brother, as more evil than my brother. That's the law of love. And again, it's not to say, look, because there's two ideas here. Because on the one side, how often do we actually do this, right? And this is why this is a this is something the Holy Spirit has to work in us. This tenderness and this sincere humility. Because it's one thing, again, if we want to play the Christian card, I'm not saying that's wrong, but you know, we know what the right answers are. We know what the catechism answers are. You know, well, you know, should we consider others greater than ourselves? Well, yeah, you know, we should. Do we? Well, that's the question. Here, the disciples are doing this. There's someone, I don't know who wrote this. I didn't write it down. But they said this, the law of love hopes the best. We assuredly know, therefore can suspect. I think it was Calvin. We assuredly know, and therefore can suspect more evil in ourselves than in our neighbor. Can you say that? Think of this. Can you say that? Can you honestly see yourself as more evil than your neighbor? Can you honestly see yourself as a Judas Iscariot, apart from the grace of God, number one, restraining you to do what he did, or number two, giving you the grace positively to avoid doing that, or to love Jesus in a way that Judas did not, that kind of thing? Can we honestly see ourselves? You know, that's why people are so offended when you say, hey, you know, that's like at the abortion, or I mean at the college, you know, when you're talking about abortion and you bring up, well, you know, Adolf Hitler killed, under his watch, 10 million people. Mothers in America, 80 million people. And they'll say all the time, they'll say, wait a minute, you're comparing us to Adolf Hitler? And we say, well, actually, no, we're saying you're way worse. That's eight times as many people as Adolf Hitler killed, abortion in America. And they lose their minds, right? Because they're saying, wait a minute, you're saying that we're eight times worse? And obviously not everybody. But yeah, the whole idea of promoting or being okay with abortion is, right, it's murdered eight times the amount of people that the Holocaust murdered. And the people lose their minds because they can't imagine themselves being as wicked as Adolf Hitler. But isn't that the problem? That they don't see that about themselves. And the Christian is the one who recognizes, apart from God's grace, you know what? I am worse than Adolf Hitler. Apart from God's grace, I would murder my baby. Apart from God's grace, I would be a woman or try to be a woman, you know, or whatever. Apart from God's grace, whatever insanity that we see in our culture right now, apart from God's grace, we would do the same thing. And that's why, of course, as the gospel shows, the gospel is not about, oh, as a Christian, I'm better, I'm more righteous, I'm whatever, I'm, you know, you're a wicked, depraved sinner, and I'm over here, and I'm a, you know, a holy whatever over here. That's not what it is. It's God, in his mercy, saved a wretch like me. And I was just as wretched as you were, if not more so. As Adolf Hitler is, or was, if not more so, given the opportunity and power that Adolf Hitler had. But you see, the disciples, the disciples understand this. They're looking around, and notice they even say in verse 19, it even says they began to be grieved. And your translation might say something like sorrowful. Why are they sorrowful? Yeah, they're sorrowful because one of them's going to do it. But is it possibly because they recognize, you know what? I'm grieved because it might be me that's going to do this. Who's going to do this? Is it me? The other thing is they believed him. You know what I mean? Here's what they could have said. Nah, Jesus, you're out of your mind, man. That's not true. Come on, you know us. They believe him. They know that he can see things like this. They know that he's a searcher of hearts. They've been with him long enough to know that. If there's certain things they don't quite get yet, they do know that this man can penetrate my heart, he can penetrate my soul, he can penetrate my thoughts, and he knows what I'm thinking. And you know what? That's not a good thing if you're outside of Christ. That's not a good thing because we recognize, wait a minute, he's seen my deceitful tendencies. He's seen my tendencies to betray him, my tendencies to go astray from him. Now we know it's a good thing because Christ came and saved people such as us and saved wretches such as us and saved. He came as a physician for the sick, for the wicked. But the point is they believed him. They knew he could see things like this. And the question for us would be something like this then. How often do we see others' faults but we gloss over our own faults. How often do we see other sins? And I'm not saying we can't hold people accountable for sin and things like that, right? But the point is how often do we see others' faults? We see the fault in the others. Remember, Jesus even talks about this, the idea of the log in our eye. We see the speck in our brother's eye, but we ourselves have a log in our eyes. The disciples don't have that problem at this point. Now, we know they're not perfect by any stretch, but they are, when it comes to this table, it's quite amazing, their demeanor, their attitude, and their response to all of this. And then Jesus goes on in verse 21. He says, "For the Son of Man," he does tell them, "it is one of the 12, the one who dips bread with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is going away just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Woe to that man. And this shows us right here Judas's responsibility. Okay, Judas is not a scapegoat. Judas is not a victim. It's not like Judas was. Judas willingly and freely acted, and he acted in accordance with his own nature and his own desires. Judas was greedy. Judas was already plundering from the money bag. Judas had a nature that was unregenerate. Judas, when you know, it's like the parable of the soils. When Jesus says there will be people that come to him, it looks like they come to him genuinely. They're even crying and weeping, but persecution comes, trials come, and what happens? They fall away. Throughout Scripture, we see that. I mean, there's a pattern in Scripture of people who look like they're converted, they fall away. That's what you have here. Judas apostatizes. Judas had even done miracles. Judas had casted out demons. Remember when Jesus says, there'll come a day when people will say, "Lord, Lord, I casted out demons in your name. I did miracles in your name. I did all these works in your name." And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Judas was one of those. Judas had longed for the kingdom of God to come in. Judas became poisoned. Judas had a heart that was poisoned by greed and ambition. And eventually he betrays Jesus. But, you know, when it comes to God's sovereignty, because you do see Jesus in verse 21, what does he say? "For the Son of Man is going away just as it is written about him," right? So it is stamped into stone that this is going to happen. The rejection of Jesus, the death of Christ, will be in accordance with Scripture. And in Acts it says he was delivered over by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is the sovereignty of God. This is the unalterable decree of God. You can't change this. It's absolutely going to happen. Jesus knew it was going to happen. But you also see that Jesus assigns responsibility to Jesus. And this is important because the Scriptures teach both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And you say, "Well, where is that? I don't see that here." Well, in other places, what does Jesus say when Judas comes up to betray him whenever he has the chief priests and the soldiers behind him? Jesus asked Judas, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Right? He says, "Would you, Judas?" He points at Judas, assumingly, or at least speaks to Judas. He says, "Judas, would you, Judas, be willing to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then in the other passage, he says, "Friend, do what you came to do." Do what Judas came to do. Not robot, not you know, somebody who can't help himself, but Judas. Judas is responsible for this. That's what the Scriptures teach. And also reality shows this. You know, our own lives show this. So, for instance, I gave I gave Tasha the test a long time ago. She still swears by it. She said this is what opened her mind. I didn't make it up. But I actually got it in a philosophy course back in New Mexico and UNL. And it goes like this. You go into an ice cream shop, right? And you're like, okay. You might go in thinking, I wonder what flavor of ice cream I'm going to get here. And you go in and you're thinking, okay, you're looking at the choices there. You're like, well, strawberry, vanilla, chocolate. I think I'll go with strawberry. And you're thinking, now it seems like we have a choice to make that decision, right? We operate that way. Reality, that's how we operate. I'm not saying we don't, but this shows the tension here, right? But if you back up in time and then you start realizing, okay, there are certain things in your past and even in your present situation that made you decide I want strawberry over the vanilla or over the chocolate. In that way, like when you walked in there, did God know you were going to get the strawberry? Well, yeah, he knew. Was there something already hardwired in you that was going to decide I want strawberry over the vanilla? Well, yeah, technically, yes, I think so. However, did you freely and willingly make that decision to choose the strawberry? Well, yes, as well. And you say, well, explain that. Well, I can't. You can't explain that. And that's okay. There's tensions in the Bible that it's okay to say, God, I don't know. You know, sometimes we feel like, oh, we have to have 100% certainty, we have to have 100% articulation on everything in the Bible. Not necessarily, right? I mean, we're talking about a God who has infinite and exhaustive knowledge of all things. You know, I'll give you another example. When they talk about, well, how did God create everything? You know, there's in 6 days, 24-hour period, or 24-hour period, 6 days, and they're talking about, you know, well, if you measure the distance from us to the nearest star, then it requires like a certain amount of millions of years for that starlight to reach there to here. So that assumes that before we could even see a star, there would have to be millions of years that pass by. But then, this again happened about 10 years ago. I read John Frame, and he didn't make this up. But John Frame talks about how when God created everything, he created the universe with age already in it. And that clicked, right? So in other words, that when God created man, he created man. Whenever he created the stars, he created the stars so that they're already maturely showing themselves to man on earth. Same thing with the tree. You cut down a tree the second it was created, and you see a lot of tree rings in the tree, even though the tree's only a second old. He created the earth with age in it. And my point is there are, you know, we sometimes think we are so wise, and if we don't know, then there must not be any explanation whatsoever out there because we ourselves don't know the answer, right? And sometimes people will do that with this stuff. But that's foolish. That's folly because, number one, we know that we have finite understanding of things, but we also know we have to stick with what the scriptures teach. It's not either or. It's not either God is sovereign, which means you're robots, or God is sovereign, or we have free will, and God doesn't know anything about what's going to happen in the future. It's not either or, it's both. We have the ability to make decisions and to operate according to our nature. And God is sovereign. And God predestines. And God foreordains. That's what you see in the scriptures. Balance. So, Judas apostatizes. This day, and also, isn't that why Jesus says, look what he says? He says, okay, the Son of Man is going away just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Why? Because he's going to hell. That's why. He's going to wind up in hell. And so when he's looking at this, So in other words, if you try to make Jesus the victim or the scapegoat here, you are doing exactly opposite of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, Judas, woe to you. You are going out and making this decision according to your own nature. You're the one that wants to sell out the Son of Man. You're the one that's going to give me over to my enemies. You're the one doing this, Judas. Woe to you. And so, here's what happens. Judas goes out and does what he has to do, right? Does what he wants to do. But so did Peter. Now look at the similarities between Judas and Peter, okay? Both Peter and Judas are called Satan. Peter was said, Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. He tells Judas that Satan has enters Judas. So both are, there's some kind of demonic or satanic thing. Now we know with Judas, or excuse me, Peter, we know that in Peter's case it's a little different because he was assigning, what he was saying is that the operation by which you're talking, acting, is something that is demonstrative of what Satan would do, Peter. But both are attributed in that way. Something regarding Satan or the demonic. Number two, they both betrayed Jesus on the same night, and both were predicted at the supper. So this is, we see Judas, this prediction here, but look at down at verse 30. Jesus tells Peter this at the same supper table. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. So both Judas and Peter will betray Jesus on the same night, and they were both predicted at the supper. Both of them, as I mentioned, did miracles. Both of them were part of the 12, and both of them turned back from their treason after they did it. Did Judas not later on? Well, see, Judas regrets what he does, but Judas is still found to be guilty. Now, what's the difference? And that's how I think we need to end this. What is the difference here between Peter and Judas? What's the great difference? What's the difference between you and Judas? When we get to looking at Peter, we're going to see, you know what? There's a Peter in every one of us. And if there's a Peter in every one of us, couldn't we also say there's a Judas in every one of us? And I would say not necessarily, because we're not unregenerate, right? But the point is when we're looking at Judas and we're seeing what he does, do we not recognize in ourselves, in our own hearts, we have the capability of doing this also? Isn't it true that every single time you sin, are you not betraying Christ? Am I not betraying Christ every single time we doubt him? Every single time we lack faith? Is that not a sense of betraying Jesus, not trusting in Jesus, not believing who he says he is? Now, we know we do as Christians, but the fact that we fall away or we turn away or we deny him like Peter does, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? And there are differences. Praise be to God, right? Number one, remember Peter. Here's the ultimate difference. Peter, blunder after blunder after blunder, he continues to return to Jesus. That's the key. It's not a worldly repentance. That's what you see Judas doing. He's sorrowful, but, you know, most people are. If you go to jail or prison and you're doing prison ministry or jail ministry, everybody in there is devout and loves the Lord. But then they get out and they could care most of the time, right? They don't. It's like they're a completely different person. There's no longer time for God. There's no interest for God. They were looking at God as, God, I'm going to fix and I need out of this. So there's godly repentance. There's godly repentance and worldly repentance. Here is Peter. Peter, remember Peter, whenever all the disciples are leaving and Jesus turns and says, do you guys want to go too? Peter says, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Remember, it was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was Peter, whenever Jesus is raised from the dead, and this is probably the most glorious image I can think of. Jesus is raised from the dead. The disciples are fishing on a boat out in the north in Galilee, Lake of Galilee. They're fishing, and all of a sudden, Jesus comes walking on the shore. They don't know who it is yet. They see him a long way off. Jesus calls out to them. Somebody says, it's the Lord. The first thing Peter does, this is after he betrays Jesus, right? The first thing he does, he takes off his garment and he throws himself into the water so that he can get to Jesus as fast as possible. That's a man who loves Jesus, right? Judas, we don't see that kind of love. We don't see him going back to Jesus. We don't see him making a beeline for Jesus and saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I've just sinned. I'm sorry I've sinned. That's the great difference. That Christians are God's people. When we sin, whenever Jesus comes back to Peter and John, and Jesus asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? And the third time it says he's grieved. And he said, Lord, you know I love you. You know this. He's grieved by this. You can see in this man who is absolutely, in some sense, just a, you talk about a bull in a china shop, a walking just destruction, path of destruction. That's Peter. And yet, you also see this undeniable love for Jesus Christ that causes him to continue to go back to him and back to him and back to him. That's the difference. When God does a work in us, there's this sense in which we know, even in our darkest hours in the valley, we say, Lord, we don't have anything else but you. And in our follies and in our sins and in our mistakes, our miseries, whatever that is, Lord, we don't have anything else but you. Lord, if you know, in the old days, they would talk about how people would get to the place. And in fact, sometimes it even went a little too far, because what was happening is they would gauge people's conversion with this question. They would say, okay, suppose you knew that you were going to be cast into hell. Would you love Jesus anyways? Even if you knew you're going to hell, would you still love Jesus? Which shows you, I don't love Jesus just so I can go to heaven. I love Jesus for Jesus' sake. I love Jesus because of who he is, regardless of what I get out of it. He's worthy to love, and I love him by God's grace. And that's actually a decent question to ask ourselves. What's the motive behind your love for Jesus? What's the motive behind you coming to Jesus? For Judas, it fizzled out because Jesus was not the guy he thought he was. He wanted something that Jesus could not provide, so he falls away. Peter recognizes, though I continue to fall away, Jesus is the only thing I have, and so I'm going to keep going back to him, because where else am I going to go? What else is there in life to live for? He recognizes in Jesus that Jesus is the pearl of great price. He's the treasure in the field with all the other treasures in the world. that kind of thing. That's the mentality that we have as God's people. So ask yourself where things are with you and the Lord as we wrap up, and ultimately know that wherever you are, I mean, wherever you are, you're not, you know, if you're alive right now and you're hearing the preaching of the word and you're under the gospel, know that there is an opportunity for you to not be a Judas, right? To be a Peter, to come to Jesus, to turn from your sins. I mean, who has not betrayed Jesus? Who has? And ask yourself that. Have you seen yourself in that way? You know what I mean? Do you see yourself as somebody who is as evil as Judas? Or Hitler, dare I say? Have you sat with that and wrestled with that? And by God's grace, you're like, well, shoot, man, I'm not like Hitler. But that demonstrates that, there's a sense in which there is that kind of wickedness, that self-deceit. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. The beauty of the gospel is that God will give you a new heart. He will clean you. He will cleanse you of all your sins. He will wash every single sin that you've ever committed. And so the good news is that though we have sinned against Christ, there is restoration in the gospel. There's forgiveness in the gospel.
Amen.
And where else are we going to go? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. Lord, what a man, what an example this is in the face of hostility from foes and enemies, even those who eat with him and sit at his table. This composure, this love, this genuine love for his enemy. Lord, thank you for that example. And Lord, we also ask that you would forgive us for our failure to do this, Lord. And we have so many passages in the scriptures regarding forgiveness and bitterness and resentment. And yet, Lord, it is such a challenge. So Lord, please work in our hearts to remove any of that, any bitterness, any animosity, any anger or impatience towards others who have wronged us. Lord, please remove that. Let us have a spirit of Jesus in us. Give us grace to conform, to be more and more conformed to his image. And Lord, we also praise you today that you have saved us from our sins. People who were like Judas, people who were like Hitler, people who in our hearts have been angry or hated our neighbor, and you tell us that's like murder, and Lord, all the other sins that we've committed. So who are we to assume that we're somehow better than our neighbor? But Lord, we thank you that you're a God who came to save not righteous people, but sinners. And so Lord, thank you that by your grace, you've made us to be candidates for the gospel, candidates knowing that we are sinful and in need of a Savior. And we ask that you would bless anyone here today who has not had their eyes open to the glories and the beauty of the Savior who came to redeem people from their sins. Lord, have mercy on them, open their eyes. And for those whose eyes have been opened, encourage your people or strengthen your people. Bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.